It's going.
Well, welcome everyone. This is a discipleship class called The Attributes of God. If that's what you're here to hear about, then you're in the right room. And I'm Bruce Niger, and the only textbook that we have for this class is the Bible. Whatever version that you may have is a good version. There any translation that gets you studying and meditating on the Word of God is good. And in 2 Timothy, it says that the Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and for righteousness. And we're here for instruction, right?
Amen.
Now, who knows what is the middle verse of the entire Bible? Right in the middle. Yeah, you're... It's Psalm 118, verse 8. And this is what it says. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And the reason that we're here to study the attributes of God is so that we can get to know God and we can learn to trust Him. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, David wrote, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." There's many verses about our need to trust the Lord and the benefits thereof. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You all probably memorized this when you were much younger. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And when it says that we are to acknowledge the Lord, that's an interesting choice of words. And it's the Hebrew word yada, Y-A-D-A, and it's often translated to know. By observation, investigation, reflection, and firsthand experience. But the highest level of yada in Hebrew is direct, intimate contact. And that's what we want to have, is direct, intimate contact in our relationship with God. It's the life-giving intimacy that we have in marriage, for instance, and applied to spiritual context, it suggests an intimacy with God through prayer that conceives and births blessings and victories in your life. And so when we join it to that text, we might conclude that in all our ways, we are to maintain yada, direct intimate contact with God, and then He promises to direct our paths toward fruitful, life-begetting endeavors that bless us and everyone around us, and we bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Now, in Hebrew, the word for trust is chasah, C-H-A-S-A-H. It's Strong's 26:20. It means to trust, to hope, to make someone a refuge. In Psalm 57, verse 1, David wrote, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until their calamities have passed by." So when he's saying that he's resting or nestling under God's wings, it's the same manner in which a defenseless but trusting baby bird hides itself under its parent bird's feathers. And so God is literally spreading his wings and his feathers over us when we trust in him to protect us from calamities. And the baby bird finds itself under the parent's protection, just like we find ourselves under God's protection if we submit ourselves to him. In Psalm 91:1, it says that we are to abide in the secret place of the Most High, and that God is our refuge and our fortress. So there's a lot of really good reasons why we need to trust in the Lord. And we build trust through our study of Scripture, our prayer life, and having intimate contact with the Lord in our personal life. And that dictionary definition of trust is assured reliance on the character, ability, strength or truth of someone or something, in this case God. And a synonym for trust is faith. And in Greek, faith is the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. It means conviction, confidence, trust, belief, reliance in. And in the New Testament setting, this divinely implanted principle of inward confidence, assurance, trust, and reliance on God and all that he says in his word. And there's a doctor named David Stern, a PhD doctor in California, who's a Jewish believer, and he translated the complete Jewish Bible into Messianic terminology. And he used trust or trusting in scriptures in the New Testament where the word in all of our other translations is faith. So, for instance, in Hebrews 11:1, it says faith is the evidence of things hoped, faith is a belief in things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. But he wrote trusting is the evidence of things hopeful. And he said without faith, in verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. And he translated, without trusting it's impossible to please God. And all the hierarchy of faith people in the Hebrews chapter 11, every time it says by faith these people did these incredible exploits or God enabled them to live and thrive despite their sufferings, he retranslated it by trusting. So trusting God is a really, really important thing. And that's why I'm spending time even talking about it, because my whole purpose in wanting to teach about the attributes of God is that we can know God and learn how to trust in him. Everyone got that so far? Am I okay with you? Okay. Arthur W. Pink wrote a book on the attributes of God. And he said, an unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. And next week, we're going to start studying the attributes of God in more detail as they're revealed in Scripture. And the first attribute I'm going to take on this morning is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Now, before our universe was even created, there was nothing and no one else but God, and he was absolutely sovereign. Then, in his sovereignty, God created. He created human beings in his own image. And like himself, he gave us free will. He didn't want automatons created in his image that were forced, coerced, or created to be obedient to him without any say in the matter. He gave us free will. It was a little bit of a drastic thing that God did. Because in giving man free will, he gave them the ability to choose to rebel against him. and limit his own sovereignty over the people he had created. And then he further limited himself by giving the people dominion over the earth. The result of God's creating leaves us with two dominant biblical truths that are polar opposites: the sovereignty of God and the free will or responsibility of man to respond to God or not. These two poles, if you will, form what I like to refer to as the spectrum of truth. And this spectrum, I'm just going to take a moment to put this on the board. On this end, we have sovereignty of God. And then over on this other end, we have man's free will or responsibility. Because with any kind of free will and power to act on your own comes great responsibility. Okay? And these two poles are the opposite ends of the spectrum of truth. Now, I'll get back to that in a moment. The entire scriptures are an account of this relationship, and everything in the scriptures can be placed somewhere along this spectrum of truth. And since Scripture is the inspired word of God, and God is incapable of lying, when God gave man free will, it came with a cost. It was responsibility. Unfortunately, in the early years of the church, a debate began over these opposite poles of truth, and eventually severe divisions were caused by this debate. One group always stood camped on the side of God's sovereignty and grace, while the other rested on man's responsibility and the cost of having been given free will. In the 5th century, Augustine was the champion of the sovereignty of God and his grace, and a guy named Pelagius was the staunch supporter of man's responsibility. In the 6th century, it was Calvin on the side of the sovereignty of God, and there's still Calvinites who believe that God is totally sovereign and everything is predestined, and he chose some people for hell and some people for heaven, and you have nothing you can do about it. Now, I don't believe that that's what the Bible shows us or teaches us, but there are a lot of people who are Calvinists and believe that. And on the side of man's responsibility was Arminius. And he said that, you know, we're responsible for everything that happens because of our free will. And even today in our cities and churches, there are preachers who carry on the debate, and our Christian bookstores are filled with books on this subject. Now, in Romans 8, 28 and 29, it says, "Those who are called according to his purpose, whom he foreknew, he also predestined." I took this to mean that the sovereignty of God predestined us for salvation. But now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. And in there it says it pleased God to save those who believe. I take this to mean that man has the responsibility to choose to believe the gospel message in order to be saved. And now I'm going to jump quickly through several other portions of Scripture to further illustrate this debate. Don't try to turn to them in your Bible. Just write down the Scripture reference if you want and listen to what I'm saying and let it sink in. Romans 3:24, we are justified by grace, God's sovereignty. Romans 5:1, we are justified by faith, man's responsibility. 1 Corinthians 6:11, we are sanctified by the Spirit of God, God's sovereignty. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Let us therefore cleanse ourselves. Man's responsibility. Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. God's sovereignty. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Man's responsibility. Ephesians 1:19, the greatness of his power, God's sovereignty toward us who believe, man's responsibility, both in the same sentence. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, God's sovereignty. And Luke 12:48, for everyone to whom much is given from him, much will be required, man's responsibility. Everyone with me so far? Mm-hmm. Now, on the way that this applies to us now in modern Christian life is that we have the Holy Spirit. And in this illustration, the Holy Spirit is kind of like a pendulum swinging back and forth along the spectrum of truth. This is the Holy Spirit. The pendulum swings back and forth along the spectrum. When it swings to the side on my left, your right, we are faced with the God of awesome might, judgment, mercy, and grace. When it swings to my right, your left, we realize we must respond to this God in repentance, faith, belief, love, and obedience. Think of the condition your life was in before you were saved. Only a supernatural miracle of God could instantly change your life around and give you a new sense of peace and a new lightness of being as the weight of your past sin was lifted away by the Lord. Well, we are saved by grace and experience God's love and mercy, and the pendulum is all the way over to the side of God's sovereignty. Then, eventually, we get baptized in the Holy Spirit, or it happens all at once, and he convicts you of your need to repent, and you receive a measure of faith, and we are made aware of our need to believe and respond to this incredible gift of God. And now the pendulum is swung all the way back to the side of man's responsibility and free will. We start reading the Bible, going to worship services, and we find out we must make changes in our lives, sometimes even drastic changes. But once this happens, we realize that we can't do it by ourselves, and we know that we need God's grace and mercy to help us make those changes. We know in the Spirit that we are called to a new, different kind of life, and we feel a need to testify and bear witness that we're children of God. And now we're back on the side of man's responsibility again, where these decisions are made. Yet the deeper we go in our journey with the Lord, the more we need his grace and power to keep moving forward. When I was saved, I testified about this. I was at a revival meeting in Minnesota in 1997, and instantly I had to stop listening to the types of music that I used to listen to. I had to stop telling the kind of jokes that I told. I eliminated some of the words I used a little too freely. And I had a new sensitivity for the feelings and the welfare of others that even affected me in my work as a doctor. I had a hunger for the written and spoken word of God, which prior to my salvation had been unreadable and unknowable to me. It was like gibberish. If I tried to read the New Testament before I got saved, and immediately I could read and understand it after I got saved. So in a very short time, I found I couldn't do this new lifestyle and sustain all the changes without God's grace and provision in my life. I'm sure many of you have had a similar experience. And God is faithful to give me grace and encouragement. Sometimes the encouragement comes in the form of discipleship from more mature believers, or prophetic words from people with the gift of prophecy, whom the Lord himself sent to me to encourage me and help move me in the right direction. And when my move into more personal intimacy with the Lord and personal revelation of the love of God has for me, when that started happening, it led me to make a greater commitment to God and to this Christian walk. And this brought me back to the side of my will and my responsibility to continue to respond to God in a deeper and more meaningful way. And then as I decided to acknowledge the call on my life and respond with obedience, I was immediately taken all the way back over to the need for more grace and provision from God, especially in the areas of my circumstances where I've had all these surgeries, had to retire due to disability, and now he was calling me to a new career when I was in my late 50s already. And this is the ongoing dynamic which brings power to our lives as believers. And it is ongoing, taking us higher and deeper with the Lord, yet requiring more faith and grace for the mercy, for the journey. The further we move into intimacy and the love of God, the further we are moved to fuller commitment. I believe this process is true for each and every believer in our own unique circumstances. So, what's that got to do with this diagram here? Well, here's the side of the sovereignty of God. There's the side of man's free will and responsibility. And this is the Holy Spirit moving back and forth along the spectrum from one pole to the other. And this is where we are. In the Holy Spirit, riding on the pendulum as he moves us back and forth in our need for more of God's sovereignty and provision and grace and mercy, and our own need for to respond to God, going deeper and further in our walk and being discipled and reading the Bible and doing all the things that we must do to become greater and more intimate with our Savior. A balanced believer is riding the pendulum along the spectrum of truth, powered by the Holy Spirit. Balance requires accepting the responsibility to act in obedience to the call of God on your life and behave in such a way as to provoke to jealousy those who are still lost and suffering in this horrible, unbelieving world, while at the same time understanding our need for God's grace in our own life. However, what often happens is a revival breaks out or a miracle occurs at some point along the spectrum of truth, and people want to camp out there, building a doctrine or even a denomination of the church focused on that portion of the truth. This then sets them against other believers with a different area of emphasis. And it creates a dynamic where each group eventually exaggerates their own position, moving them further apart and causing greater division within the body of Messiah. In Ephesians 4:13, Paul wrote that we all will come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and to a perfect, or that means spiritually mature man, to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ. The only way we'll ever achieve that reality is to embrace the entire spectrum of truth, and that is exactly what the Holy Spirit would do if we allowed it. And, you know, there's some denominations that have gone as far as to say that they're going to ordain gay priests and pastors and ministers, and that they're going to perform marriages of same-sex couples. But that's not biblical. I don't believe that's what God wants for us. And yet, you know, that just goes to further separate them from those who believe that the Bible is the literal, inspired word of God and we mustn't deviate from it. And that's where all the divisiveness comes in and why the church isn't united and being more effective at reaching the world for Christ, because of those divisions. And it's just a strategy of the devil that has worked incredibly well.
Yeah.
And we need to understand this in order to help overcome it. That's why I'm talking about it, okay? So you might ask me, is this swinging pendulum really scriptural? And my answer is, you bet it is. The scriptures are full of it. Because he first loved us, we love him. 1 John 4:10. Freely you have received, freely give. Matthew 10:8. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Luke 11:4 and Matthew 6:12. He who is forgiven much, loves much. Luke 7:47. He who abides in the Lord brings forth much fruit. John 15:5. It will be measured back to you with the same measure you use. Matthew 7:2. You will be judged with what judgment you judge. Friends, we can't afford to be only a grace believer stuck on one end of the spectrum, or only a committed, responsible, Calvinist-type believer stuck on the other end, nor can we stop in the middle. We need the entire spectrum under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is the only way the church, the body of Christ, will ultimately achieve true unity and help usher our Messiah back in to receive his bride. It's the only way. Now, I did all that, and I still have a whole ton of scriptures on the sovereignty of God that I want to share with you. Okay. This is a diagram of the spectrum of truth. If anybody wants to, we can make copies of it and can take it with you. Definition of sovereignty. God's control over his creation. He has total control over all things, past, present, and future. He is the only absolute and omnipotent ruler of the universe. God owns what he has made, and he rules over all that he owns. Sovereignty in Scripture. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 39. Says, therefore, know this day and consider in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. And Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 39 through 43. Deuteronomy 32, 39 through 43. Now see that I, even I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever. Or if I wet my glittering sword or my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. With the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Therefore rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, meaning the Jewish people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and for his people. So our atonement comes from God. It's not, we don't achieve it any other way. Psalm 115. Psalm 115 and verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. I don't think I can expound on that. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The whole earth is filled with his The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day under speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. And in verses 7 through 9, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then 1 Chronicles 29, starting in verse 10. David's praise to God after the offerings have been received to build the temple. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own only we have given you. Isaiah chapter 46. I don't want to give you opinions about these things. I want to show you what the Bible says. That's why I use so much scripture. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel, my purpose shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. And thinking about this, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, think about the three magi who traveled, I don't know how many hundreds, if not thousands of miles, in their belief that a savior and a future king was going to be born somewhere where this star in the sky was leading them. And they just did it on faith. Mm. But their testimony is still read by us today. Yeah. When people put out a nativity scene at Christmas time, those guys are in there. I mean, it's amazing that God can do those kind of things, and you know that it's only because of his sovereignty that it's possible to make planets line up and look like a new thing in the heavens that they hadn't seen before. All those things just testify that God is God and there's nobody like him. And let's move ahead to Isaiah chapter 55. Verses 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. It's very good to learn to pray the word of God over yourself and your family. And when you're praying for people, pray the word of God over them. Unless the Spirit gives you clearly something else to say, it's always a good idea to pray the word of God. It's the thing that accomplishes his purpose. And I certainly, when I'm praying, want God's purpose to be accomplished and not mine. Even if mine is the same as his, I'd rather have it be his.
The sword of the Spirit.
Yes, indeed. Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you our potter, and we are the work of your hand. He's the potter, we are the clay. I'm going to get into a few other verses about that. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7. 45, 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There's no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And verse 12, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. And Jeremiah 18, verse 6. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Let's skip ahead to the New Testament. Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 24. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me not like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? He's the potter, we are the clay. And, you know, Catherine Kuhlman said, God doesn't want golden vessels. God doesn't want silver vessels. God wants yielded vessels. So our responsibility to respond to God and his sovereignty is to yield ourselves to him. And that's why it says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the tender mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And that transforming of your mind happens through your study of Scripture and through your ability to meditate and get new revelation from the Word of God and then live it out in your everyday life. When you get new revelation, new truth from the Word of God, then you need to start living that out in your everyday life in order for God to give you more. He will never give you more new truth and revelation unless you've learned to live it out first. He will never give you more truth and new revelation unless you learn to live it out in your life first. So, you know, we've been taught by our Pastor Gary about taking communion in a more meaningful way. One of the things he said was that we need to examine ourselves. And one of the ways we can examine ourselves is we can say, Lord, if there's something that I'm not living out that you've already shown me from your word, please reveal it to me. And then I ask for your grace to help me start living it out, because that's my desire. And you said you'd give me the desires of my heart. So, you know, there are ways to examine yourself that are far beyond have I sinned today and stuff like that. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 28. Acts 17, verses 22 through 28. So before I read that scripture, I just want to give a little testimony from my own time in Bible school. We had to study different books of the Bible in different classes, and we always had to write a paper that didn't regurgitate back what the scripture said, but we needed to tell the instructor what revelation have we personally had from our study of that book that's going to help us in our life. And one of my jobs as a student gopher was to pick up visiting dignitaries at the airport and bring them to the church for conferences and things like that. And one day I went to the airport to pick up a couple from Spokane, Washington, from a sister school. And after we got their bags in the trunk and they were settled and we were on our way to church, I said, so Bruce, tell us, what's the greatest revelation you've had since you've been a student at the Bible school? Just out of the blue. And I just thought for a minute, and I said, my greatest revelation is this. God doesn't want anything from me. He wants me. God is all-powerful. He's totally sovereign. He created the world and everything in it in 6 days. He doesn't need us to do things for him. He needs us. He wants us to give ourselves to him. That's why we were created, to be in communion with God, a family in a love relationship. He loves us so that we can love him, the Bible says. He wants people who choose to love him and obey him, not because they're coerced by his power and sovereignty, but because in their free will, they realize that that's the best choice. And there's way too many people still in the world who haven't realized that and haven't made that choice. And part of our job as believers is to reach as many of those as we can before he closes the door and says, enough is enough. And we hear the shout and the trumpet blast and Jesus appears on the clouds. So, Acts 17, the Apostle Paul is in Athens and he'd been wandering around looking at all of their statues and sayings in their huge general square that was called the Areopagus. And he found a sign that said, to the unknown God. There had been a huge epidemic in Greece in earlier times. And they prayed to every god that they had. And they, you know, the Greeks had multiple gods that performed different functions. And nobody could stop the pandemic And finally, a visitor from someone else said, let's just pray to an unseen, unknown God, that just in case there is one, basically, and see what can happen. And that's what stopped the pandemic. But they didn't know who it was. No one had ever come to teach them the gospel of Christ. So they put up this sign, to the unknown God, in their main square. And Paul saw it. And this is what he told them. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I have come to proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. There's scriptures that say, if you seek me, you'll find me. Especially if you seek me with all your heart. For in him, verse 28, we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. You know, all this horrible talk about critical race theory and that's trying to divide us by the color of our skin. I mean, this verse just shoots it out of the water completely. God created all the races on earth from one blood.
Yeah.
We're all the same. We're all his offspring. The people in Africa and Scandinavia and Iceland and everywhere else that couldn't look more different on the outside bleed the same blood. And their DNA is incredibly alike to the point where it can be traced back to a unique ancestor that the scientist named Eve, although it'd be more likely that it was one of the sons of Noah and his, or one of their wives, but they came from Eve also. So I guess Eve is a good name for our common ancestor. And there's only been two people in the whole history of the world that were not born the way everybody else was, Adam and Eve. And when Adam would tell people, you know, all the people up until the generation right before Noah that are listed in the Old Testament were all alive when Adam was still alive. He lived to be over 900 years old. And if you look and you trace the time frame, you'll see that all these people mentioned in the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 were alive when Adam was born. And they heard his story about he was the one that God created. He was the first man. Oh, yeah, yeah, prove it. We don't believe you. And he would lift up his shirt and say, see, I don't have a belly button. Can any of you lift up your shirt and show me that you don't have one? I was the one who was created by God. I wasn't born the way everybody else was. He was a unique guy, okay? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Just as an aside note, this is the scripture that was preached the night that I got saved. And God had readied my heart, and when I heard this, I was really touched. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, with a capital H. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Even in all his most horrible trials, Job, in Job 13:15, said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Now, these scriptures seem to indicate that it's talking about the sovereignty of God, that people were predestined to be believers and accepted in the beloved, and all that. But everyone who's ever been born has the same opportunity to accept the gospel and believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord, and confess with their mouth that God raised him from the dead, or to reject him. So he chose everyone to have the same opportunity, but our free will determines which choice we make. You can't say that the people who aren't saved were predestined to not be saved. That's not true. They were. It's not God's wish, it says in John, in 3 John, it says it's not God's wish that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. So if you know somebody who's not saved, I believe they're part of the all. I don't think there's anybody who isn't part of the all. So think about that, you know, that people will try and argue with you about this. You have to know what the truth is. And, you know, the people said, how are we to know the will of God? Well, this is the will of God. And how are we to know that it's God's will that we be sanctified? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And in John 17:17, Jesus said, when he was praying for his disciples, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. So, Jesus is the word, he's the one who sanctifies us. It's God's will that we be sanctified, and only our own free will keeps us from being made right with God. It's a choice that every person can make. It's very clear if you look at John chapter 3, starting in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, the whole world. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So, you can save yourself, and you condemn yourself by what you believe. That's man's responsibility. But God chose everyone to be predestined to be a son and daughter of God if they would have him. So let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 13. Verse I'm sorry. I read that wrong. Sometimes I don't write very well, as my wife can testify. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Ecclesiastes 3, 14 and 15. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. And in chapter 12, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. It's God who does it. But we have an obligation to respond. So, any questions on the sovereignty of God, the spectrum of truth, or our need to trust God, or anything I said this morning, I'd be happy to answer them.
I just have a comment. You know, Bruce, and when we were talking about that everyone is predestined, I've been told that a good word for that is planned. A lot of people look at predestined and think that they have no
choice
in the matter.
Right.
But it's really his plan, so that we do have a choice in the matter.
Yes.
Just because he plans it doesn't mean it's going to come to pass.
Right.
That's his plan.
Exactly. Other questions? Comments? Bob?
Even though everybody has a choice that they can make, doesn't God know beforehand whether or not they're going to make that choice? What the choices come from?
I think what he knows is what the consequences would be of which choice you make, should you make it, but he doesn't know what you're going to choose ahead of time. He can see the end from the beginning.
Reunion, they all come to Christ, and they end up skewing it a little bit with their specific belief.
Yes.
In that, and they become a denomination, and then they divide, and they divide, and they divide. But it was very, well, I love the way you stated it, but I couldn't write it down fast.
Oh, that's fine. I've been in different revivals in different places, and you probably have read about some things. Like when the Toronto Blessing and the Brownsville Revival in Pensacola happened, and people started having all kinds of different manifestations of the Holy Spirit and being slain in the Spirit and falling down and things like that. There were people who said, that's of the devil, that can't be God, and you know they wouldn't be part of a church that did those kind of things. And then there were other places, other revivals earlier than that, where God was reintroducing healing. During the 50s, there were all these healing evangelists who went around, like Oral Roberts and Jack Cole, that had huge tent gatherings, and people were being healed, and the stages were filled with crutches and wheelchairs as people were healed, and they walked away. And I've seen videos of someone who had a tumor on the side of their face, and Jack Cole was praying, and it just fell off right in his hand, and he held it up to the camera and said, see, look, here, there's the tumor. It fell off. She's healed, and things like that. When we were in India, Jane prayed for a woman with a swollen, infected jaw out to here, and 20 minutes later was totally back to normal and healed. But there's people in churches right now who do not believe that healing is for now, that it ended when all the original apostles died off and were martyred. There's people who don't believe that we can hear the voice of God or the gifts of the Spirit described in 1 Corinthians 12 are for now. Those kind of denominations have made up their mind based on something that happened in the past for them that they have camped out there, and they're leaving behind the entire rest of the truth, and they're stuck in that one spot. There's people who believe that they are their interpretation of the Bible is the only one that'll get you to heaven. If you believe like anybody other than our denomination, you're not really saved. For instance, like the Baptists don't believe that people who are sprinkled at birth are saved, that you have to be immersion baptized, and things like that. Those are the kind of examples. And when they get together and if they start discussing their differences, they get defensive to the point where they go further and further away from the center, and sometimes they even get outside of the truth altogether. Like, it's totally not true that the gifts of the Spirit and healing and all the things the Bible talks about ended with the original apostles. We've all seen it. Mm. But there's people who will defend to the max their right to not believe in that. When I was a student at the Bible College in 2003, 2004, and 2005, I worked as a prayer partner at an international healing room in Minneapolis. And a guy came in who'd been attending one of those churches. And he said, I was taught all my life that people do not hear the voice of God anymore, that God does not heal, that the gifts of the Spirit died out with the original apostles. And then someone gave me a video by a guy named Bill Johnson. How many of you have heard of Bill Johnson? And in his video, he was describing people being healed and miracles happening. And he would say, you know, God, I heard God say this and I heard God say that. And he said it was so contrary to everything I'd been taught before now. This guy was, you know, 50-some years old, about the same age as me at the time. And he said, I came here because I want to know what's real and what isn't and what the truth is. Can you help me? And the woman that was in the room with me, we were always in a room, a man and a woman together. She said, let's pray. And I just said, wait, just wait a minute. And I went like this. Closed off all my other senses and I just listened. And God said a scripture in my ear. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your path. And I said it out loud. And the guy started weeping. He said, that's the first scripture I ever memorized when I was a child, and it's been my life verse for 25 years. Now I know it's true. Just like that. But see, the power of the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us what we need to touch people's lives and change the way they think. And unless people are willing to make changes, they're going to be stuck wherever they are. So that's what I was talking about.
Yeah. I believe that there are differences of opinion even within the denomination church. But if we are truly going to remain united, we all have to listen to the Spirit, and the Spirit is correcting us.
Right.
And helping us to work through what those differences are and how what God's word is really saying versus what our opinion is.
Yes. And in Ephesians 4, the verses that I read, where it says that Jesus himself chose some to be apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry till we all come to a unity of the faith. It doesn't say we're all going to come to a unity of doctrine, but we can all agree on our faith. And the key foundational things that are true about our faith. If we could all agree on even that, the church would be more united than it is now. Did I see another hand somewhere?
I was just saying, Charlie, as you were teaching about the sovereignty of God, probably the number one thing that keeps people from coming to God is a misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God, because they think that God is responsible for all the bad stuff.
Right.
So they think, well, if that's how God is, I just don't want any, you know. And so by us understanding the true sovereignty of God and being able to explain it, that's huge.
Amen. I will say this. In the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, when it says that God created all the things in the world, that word for God is Elohim. It's plural, It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the all the aspects of God. But then it, when it says that God made it so that plants would grow and bear seed and reproduce after themselves, and all the people were given dominion and named all the different things, and each one would reproduce after its own kind, that word for God is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the covenant name of God that we say is Yahweh or Jehovah. And it's all in capitals in most of the translations. And so when you see God all in capitals, it's Yahweh, the Lord. But when you see God with a big G and a little O and a little D, that's Elohim. It's hard to grasp this, but it just, you have to believe me, that's in Hebrew, that's what it is. And so the law, the primary law of the kingdom of God as it was created, is that whatever you reap, you will sow. Whatever you reap, you will sow. Whatever you sow, you will reap. I'm sorry. What you sow is what you reap. If you sow seeds of attacking and killing God's people, like the Amalekites, for instance, did when they were going through the wilderness after they had crossed the Red Sea, God will bring back upon you the death of your whole country and all of your people. Because you tried to kill his people, you purchased his right to kill your people. So when bad things happen in the world, it's because people sowed bad seed and reaped a bad harvest. Mm-hmm. And it has nothing to do with God other than he set in place this law and we have to live by it. And if we understood it better, we wouldn't make those bad choices or say those negative things. Brenda.
So on that spectrum, that, you know, the spectrum of truth, when you have man's free will versus the sovereignty of God, don't you think a lot of times people don't want, I mean, we've had people say, well, we know that being filled with the Holy Spirit or speaking in tongues is of the devil. I feel like they just want to put their hands up and not take responsibility. It's easier to just say that's all God's.
Yes.
You know what I'm saying? Therefore, because if they really delve into the Bible, because it says, if you seek me, you will find me. It's almost like, I don't want to seek you, because then you would be responsible.
Yes.
And it's just as easy to blame him.
Yes.
All true.
That's a good analogy.
And you really need to understand that God created us with free will. It was his sovereign choice. Every time we exercise our free will, whether it is to go against God or agree with God, it is still his will that we have that choice. It's not a contradiction, as some would try to make it out to be. A really good place to read about this is in a book by A.W. Tozer on the attributes of God, and his chapter on the sovereignty of God. He explains it really well in there, better than I can. But anyway, thank you all for coming, and I hope you've been blessed. And our next attribute next week is going to be the immutability of God. And then we're going to do the faithfulness of God, the holiness of God, the mercy of God, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, the love of God. And finally, I'm going to cap it all off with a teaching on the knowledge of God. And so that'll cover all the attributes I plan to talk about in the next 8 or 10 weeks. So God bless everybody. Have a wonderful service this morning.
Good.